Good evening. Please be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 102. I had asked y'all to read this psalm in preparation for tonight. I hope you did so. It's not a very long psalm. In fact, most of the psalms, of course, are not very long at all. And shouldn't take too long to read. But I hope that you read it and that you, of course, not just read it, but that you pondered about it, thought about what the psalmist was saying, and tried to glean some things from it. We're going to be going through this psalm tonight as we continue looking at psalms of lamentation, psalms of complaint, psalms of lament, where the psalmist is expressing some type of problem that he is going through and addressing God about this particular problem. And we're going to read this psalm in just a moment, but again, I hope you did read it at home. What did you notice about this psalm? Let me give you some leading questions here to kind of direct you the way I want you to go. Would you say this is a psalm complaining about personal circumstances, or is it a psalm complaining about some other type of circumstances? Okay, good grief. Becky, I don't know why I wanted to call you Bruce. Bruce, you don't have long hair like she does, so I don't know where that came from. But Becky says that it sounds like it is a national problem that he is addressing. Okay, does anybody confer with that or anybody disagree with that? What would you say? Is it a national or is it a personal lament? Okay, from the description, some of the descriptions, it does sound personal, doesn't it? And so, the answer is both, I think. It is a personal lament, but it does have national lament mixed in, I think. And we'll take a look at that. And, of course, this is highly, highly poetic, metaphorical language, as poetry is, that he uses to describe his affliction. And look at the title to the psalm. Sometimes there's question about whether the actual titles themselves are also inspired, like the words of the psalm are. I don't know that I can answer that question because, frankly, we're not sure where the titles came from. We're not sure when those were added, if that was something that the psalmist gave when he wrote the psalm, or if that was something that came later. And even if it did come later, did it come through inspiration? We don't really know. But we do know that the titles are very ancient. I mean, we're not sure whether they were the exact same time as the psalm was written or just shortly after, but they are very old titles. And the title says, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord." And that's really what Psalm of Lamentation are about. You're afflicted. You're complaining and you're pouring it out before the Lord. Now, as Becky mentioned, there are elements of this that seem to be addressing a national problem, you know, with the nation of Israel. But then there are elements of it that obviously are very personal as well, talking about his own physical condition. And yet, even if it is a national problem, which we'll discuss in just a moment, that would not necessarily have direct application to us because we're not the nation of Israel. We don't have a theocracy. We're not going through the same exact things that they went through. Isn't there going to be some instructions or some applications to us even then? Obviously, they got the message, ladies. I'm seeing all kinds of people fanning here. Even if we're not the nation of Israel, you think we have some national problems? That's all going to be fixed on Tuesday, though, right? Might get worse on Tuesday and thereafter. I don't know. But this psalm, the reason why I actually picked the psalm was because of its because of our proximity in time to the upcoming election. And I know that the direction of this country is on people's minds. And especially as Christians, we're concerned about what's happening with this country and where it's going morally. Not just the political state of it, but the moral fiber of this country has, of course, deteriorated quite a bit. And I think there's some good application to us here as to the ultimate point that the psalmist is getting at. So, a prayer of the afflicted. He's overwhelmed and pouring out his complaint before the Lord. Now, you may not find yourself in a similar situation right now. You may not have some pressing affliction that is bothering you. But you have in the past, and you will in the future. And so that's why these psalms are so good, these psalms of lamentation, because it helps us to, just like this title says, pour out our complaint before the Lord. So let's read it, and then we'll go through and make some observations. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Okay, so let's take a look at this in sections. The first two verses are just the introductory verses to the psalm, just this calling out to God, crying out for help, saying, I'm praying to you, I'm calling to you, listen to me, hear what I have to say, Lord. Hear my prayer, let my cry come to you. And he's begging them, begging him not to hide his face from him in the day of trouble, to hear him and answer him. Okay, so then he launches into the complaint, what the problem is. And this is a very typical lament psalm. It follows the pattern very well. You have this cry out to God for help. You have a description of what the problem is, and then at the end you have the statement of the confidence or trust in who God is and what He will do. And that is addressed in different ways in each of these lament psalms. So to begin with, it's this just crying out, hear me, O Lord, when I pray and when I call to you. But then notice the very graphic language and detailed imagery that he gives here of how he is feeling and what's going on with him. So verse 3, days consumed like smoke. What's the picture he's trying to paint there with comparing his days with smoke? Okay, here one moment and gone the next. Reminds us of what James says, doesn't it? Yeah. Smoke or a vapor, as James would say, illustrate the same point. It's very short-lived and it is gone. It's, in this case, he uses the word consumed, like smoke, and then parallel with that is my bones are burned like hearth. You think of smoke and burning and so forth. So he's got the imagery here of being consumed, being and it's going away. He's losing his life, but he's using the imagery of being burned in this. Now, obviously, he's not being literal here. He's not literally being burnt alive, but the point is he's being burned up, consumed. And it's just all going up in smoke. And when something is burned up and it goes up in smoke, I mean, it's gone. And it doesn't take much, and it dissipates, and that's all there is. Okay, so that's the way he feels. His days are being consumed and his bones are being burned like a hearth. And then he talks about his heart stricken and withered like grass. We haven't had any rain in how many days now? 45. Linda had the answer. 45 days here. I don't know about your yard. Mine's still green. If we were in San Antonio, though, it wouldn't be green. It's a whole lot hotter out there and a whole lot drier. There was one year, one summer, that we had over 60 consecutive days of triple-digit temperatures and no rain. Pretty much all summer long. I did not cut the grass one time that summer. And that was a pleasure in one sense. But I just didn't need to cut the grass. It never got more than just a few inches high. The grass was withering. It was fading away. His heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Any of you, when you're going through some major affliction, maybe mourning, maybe a close loved one, your parent or brother or somebody has died. Do you lose your appetite at that point? I never do, but I know some people do. Okay, some people just, they're so consumed by grief, they don't even eat. I've never had that trouble. I'm one of those that actually does the other. You know, when I'm upset, that's when I eat. And but this is referring to somebody that would not eat in a time of sorrow. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. We might say it another way today, that he's all skin and bones. He's emaciated. He's wasting away here. Okay, this sounds like a very personal physical problem, does it not? Okay, I want you to remember that, because when we talk about the interpretation of the psalm and what is possibly the background story for the psalm, I think that this is going to come into play. But he is dealing with some major physical affliction here. And then verse 6 is an interesting verse. If you have New King James like I have, then you have a pelican and an owl and a sparrow represented. Does anybody else have a different bird mentioned?
This one says a desert owl, and then an owl, and then just a bird.
Okay. And the reason I point that out is because we frankly don't know which birds specifically they're talking about. The Hebrew, their, you know, names of animals change, and we don't know everything there is to know about every single word and every single language and what it meant from, you know, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, whatever the case may be. So, in any case, you have a Let's just take the word pelican for a moment, though. If that's correct, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. Where do you typically find pelicans? Do you find them in the wilderness? No, you find them by the water. What happens if a pelican's in the wilderness? What's going to happen to that pelican?
He's not
going to
find any fish.
He's going to starve. He's not going to have much to eat, is he? Okay. So that if pelican is what's meant there, then that would be the first thing that comes to my mind as to what he's talking about. You know, a pelican in the wilderness is out of place, and he's all alone, and he's not in the best of circumstances or environments. He's not where he wants to be or needs to be. If it's a desert owl, like the NIV says, then that fits as far as the environment is concerned. But overall, with each of these, what is this point here? They're out of place, and what else? They're alone. Out of place, they're alone. They're solitary. They're not enjoying the company of others. And verse 7, I lie awake. Had any sleepless nights before because of something heavy weighing on your mind? Had any sleepless nights because of some major trouble you're going through? Everybody else is sound asleep, and your mind just cannot turn off, and all you think about is all the bad things that are happening, and there's so much anxiousness and worry that you can't even sleep. You cannot get any rest. And so I'm lying awake. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. So, you know, he's up there all by himself and maybe even voicing his lament, the sparrow up there chirping away. But that's the picture that the psalmist has. I'm wasting away. I don't want to eat. I'm all alone. I can't sleep. That's his feelings. And what makes it worse? Verse 8. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. So he's getting verbal abuse from his enemies, and they're speaking slander against his name and associating his name with evil things. Names have certain connotations sometimes, or people's names from history will bring up certain events in your mind. For instance, does anybody know where the phrase "your name is mud" comes from? Anybody know the story behind that? And who was Dr. Mud, James? Yeah, John Wilkes Booth. Is he the one that shot Lincoln? Is that the right one? Yeah. Okay. John Wilkes Booth shot Lincoln in the Ford Theater, jumped off the balcony onto the stage, broke his ankle, I think it was, or twisted it badly, whatever, messed up his foot or ankle, and ran off and ended up at Dr. Mudd's house. Dr. Mudd had no idea what happened. Fixed him up, and he went on his way. He was an accomplice in a technical sense to helping the one who assassinated President Lincoln to get away. And so the phrase, and I don't remember exactly what became of him. I don't know if he was convicted of some crime or if he just got a bad rap as a result. But to this day, that phrase of "your name will be mud" is not a good association. It's not a good connotation. Okay, what about two people from our revolutionary past? Okay, when you think of George Washington, do you think good things or bad things? Think good things, right? Now, who would be the opposite from the Revolutionary War that when you think of that name, you immediately think, Benedict Arnold. That is the equivalent to what? It's a traitor, right? Turncoat. Okay, well, your name is being besmirched. and slandered and, bad things are being said about you. And so he's wasting away. He can't eat. He can't sleep. And his enemies are speaking evil of him. And then verse 9, I have eaten ashes like bread. And now he hadn't eaten his bread. He forgot to eat his bread, but he's eating ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. What do you think he's talking about as far as eating ashes like bread? Why is he eating ashes? Now remember, this is metaphorical speaking. Think ancient customs, ancient Near East customs for when you're mourning. You sit in ashes. You pour ashes on your head. And so while he doesn't want anything to do with physical food, physical bread, it's like he's eating ashes. He's covered in ashes, and that's what he's in and involved in. And the weeping, he's mingled his drink with his weeping. Please understand this is just word association here. You know the old Hank Williams song? There's a tear in my beer. Okay. I'm not condoning beer here. Don't run off with that. But that's the idea here. He's mingling his weeping with his drink. He's crying in his drink. And what's the reason? Now, he said, this is what's happening to me, and my enemies are doing this. But who does the psalmist say is behind it all? Look at verse 10. Surely that can't be right, Rory. Rory says God, but because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. Surely it's not God doing this, is it? Is that what the psalmist is saying? Everybody nod your head, yes. Yes. Absolutely, this is what the psalmist is accusing God of. Does that strike you as, or does that make you feel uncomfortable? Would you feel uncomfortable saying something similar to God? Would you feel uncomfortable coming to God and complaining to God and saying, this is what you're doing to me, why are you doing this to me? I think, whether you're ready to admit it or not, I think a lot of us would be uncomfortable in doing that. Because like I mentioned last Wednesday night, we've been taught for so long, you don't complain. It's not good to complain in general. Certainly you don't complain to God. You don't question God. I mean, after all, you look at what Job did, and at the end, he finally had to shut his mouth, and God was telling him, where were you? Who are you to say all this? Okay, but this is exactly what you see over and over and over throughout the poetry of the Old Testament, and certainly through the Psalms, these Psalms of Lamentations, is where the psalmist addresses God as the one that's behind all this. Okay, so let me ask you some questions about this. Is a psalmist wrong, number one? I'll ask you two or three questions and then I'd like your thoughts on this. Is the psalmist wrong about God being the one behind it? If he's not wrong, then explain how God could be the one behind all this. And then also, let's address the problem of is it proper to talk to God this way and make these kind of accusations and complaints? Okay, so just let me open that up. Just your thoughts on this entire subject matter. Okay, so if I understand what you're saying, Amy, you are intimating that there are times that God will allow us to fall and will bring us down if we get too lifted up and full of ourselves. Okay, I think the Bible points that out in many ways. I think that's one way in which God could certainly bring calamities upon us and so forth. Okay. What else? Say one more time. Okay. All right. So because of his righteous standing, it could cause his enemies to reproach him and to persecute him and so forth. And so maybe in that sense, he's blaming God because he's saying, hey, I'm following you or trying to do what's right, and yet this is what's happening over here. Is that kind of what? No, sorry. Totally misinterpreted what you said there. Right, so he is taking a stand for what's right, and you know, and that happens, doesn't it? When we take a stand for what's right, aren't the evil people going to slander us and do things to us? That's happened from day one. Okay, so I'll try one more time. If I understand what he's saying, in this sense, God's not necessarily the one causing things to happen, but he's allowing things to happen. What else? Okay, I want to tie in what James just said with the points that Amy and Danny said as well. I think underlying these types of statements in the Psalms and other places in Scripture is the sense that that number one, God is in total control. Does this Psalm, especially that second half of the Psalm, when he's talking about the attributes of Yahweh and how he is unchanging and he lasts forever and he's the one that establishes things, it points out God's control, his sovereignty. And so in that sense, ultimately everything comes back to him and his working in man's events and in man's affairs. And so whether or not he is the one actively causing something to happen or just allowing something to happen, or if something is just is a result of because you're righteous and sin opposes righteousness, this is what's going to happen, or because of your sins even. Go back to the curse. Go back to Genesis 3. That's where suffering began, right? That was the result. That's one of the results of sin entering into the world. And you look at the prayers of Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. Because of our sins, we're in this state. Well, didn't God bring the judgment upon them? And so even if a circumstance that you and I are going through in our own personal life may not be directly caused by our sins, as in, you know, actual cause and effect, I did this, therefore this happened to me, and it's a bad thing, it's a bad consequence of my sin. Ultimately, all of it goes back to our sins. And I think you can put all of that under the umbrella of, he's saying, Yahweh, I know you're in control, and so these things is happening, this ultimately comes back to you. This is what you're allowing to happen, this is what you're causing to happen, whichever way you want to take it. I think either one would be fine. And this is where I am. And I'm withering. Verse 11. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. We've already seen that expression. Where do we see that expression in this psalm? Withering like grass? Verse 4. Okay, that should be a verbal clue, a textual clue. Verse 4 through verse 11. That's one strophe. That's one section. That's one big thing. And that inclusio, using the same phrase at the beginning and at the end to tie it all together. Bookends. Okay. So he explains his situation and describes just how terrible it is. And now he turns to Yahweh. And in this section, notice the dominant theme is about the name of Yahweh, or the name of the Lord. Okay, you, O Lord, and there's a contrast between himself and Yahweh. You, O Lord, shall endure forever, all generations. And verse 13, very key here, you will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. Over and over in the Old Testament, you see ever since Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God's promises to Abraham, you have this focus on the nation and ultimately on Zion, on Jerusalem, the holy city. And this, of course, is referring to those promises. And it's time to favor her. We're taking pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. What does that potentially, possibly indicate with Jerusalem at this time? It's in ruins. It's been destroyed. Or at least maybe it's not in its glory days. Whether it's in complete destruction or not, don't know. But if it is under some kind of distress and potentially has been broken down, then what period of time does this psalm possibly belong in as far as when it was written? Ezra and Nehemiah would be in what time frame? What do we call that? Yeah. After or during or after that exile. And so think about the conditions back in Jerusalem during those years of captivity. You think the people themselves were very prosperous in Jerusalem and the surrounding villages of Judea? No, not at all. The people that are left behind were the weak, the older people, the sick, and so forth. They're not prospering over there. So if this is a psalm that was written during the exile or shortly thereafter, the post-exilic time frame, still the conditions were not very good, and that would explain the physical conditions of the psalmist that he describes in the first half. Okay, and I mean, he could be, of course, speaking completely metaphorically about his physical condition. They're actually describing his emotional state, but he could also be talking about his physical state as well. But he says, we're taking pleasure in her stones and showing favor to her dust. Jerusalem is precious to us, and Jerusalem is precious to you, O Yahweh, and so the time has come to favor her. You need to do something about this now. Come visit Zion. Lift her back up. Build her back up. And why does he say that this needs to happen? Look at verse 15. What's the impetus for why he needs to visit Jerusalem? Who's it for?
All the other nations.
The nations. Not the Jews. But for the nations. That word nations is translated as what word in the New Testament? How else do we say that? The Gentiles. Okay, so the nations, the Gentiles, shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. So he's begging him, or he's recognizing, look, this is where we are right now, but you've made some promises. Come visit us. Fix the problem. Build Jerusalem back up so that the Gentiles can see your glory. And he expresses confidence that God will, in fact, do that. Look at verse 17. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute, shall not despise their prayer. He's going to hear their prayer. And he states with such confidence that he talks about you in the psalm. Did you know that you're in the psalm? Look at verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. All the generations that came after the psalmist died, and he may have never seen the fulfillment of the physical Jerusalem being raised, he certainly didn't see the spiritual fulfillment that you and I are living in, but he's confident that God will honor his promises, that he will do what he has said, so that future generations can see that and praise God for that. Verse 19, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, he viewed the earth, he heard the groaning and released those appointed to death and declares the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. And, take a look again at verse 4. I want to point something out here. These are things you need to be looking for when you're studying the Bible. When you're reading, this will give you clues and help you with getting the main message. Verse 4, he uses that phrase talking about being withered like grass. And then in verse 11, he uses that phrase again. That inclusio, that's one section. Okay. Verse 12, that begins the next section, talking about Lord enduring forever and remembrance of your name to all generations. We'll take a look at verse 21 and 22. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Same idea. Some of the same words there that closes off that second section, that second strophe. And then to wrap up, let's take a look at verses 23 through 28. Questions or comments about any of this so far? So he talked about his own personal situation in the first section. He contrasted that with God and how even though he himself he's withered like grass, is being consumed, God's the same and he's going to visit his people and take care of Jerusalem. And he has confidence in that. Verse 23, my days are shortened. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. If you are a Christian, do we have anything to fear at death? Doesn't mean that you want to die just yet. But when it comes time, there's nothing to fear, right? Because Christ has abolished death, and we are victorious over death, 1 Corinthians 15. But for those of us who are maybe midlife, and we're not on the very waning years of our life, don't we want to at least live out our life to a normal lifespan? I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to meet the Lord. I want to be in heaven, but I want to do some things here on this earth first. I want to work like I can while I'm here, and I want to see my kids raised, and I want to see my grandkids and all that. I want to have a full life. And that's the prayer here of the psalmist here. He's saying, you shorten my days. Don't take me away in the midst of my days. Not yet, Lord. But your years are throughout all generations. He says, you've laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, everybody else is going to perish, you're going to endure. And then verse 27, you are the same and your years will have no end. So you have a contrast there. Verse 24, my days are shortened, but your years are throughout all generations, and then your years will have no end, verse 27. Let's bring this home. We're not living in destroyed Jerusalem, if that's the situation. We're not living in the exact same time frame. So, I asked you the question about our nation, though. What does this psalm basically get at, in spite of the circumstances he's living at? What is the psalmist's point?
That he's in control, for one. He has the power to raise up the sovereign. You know, if he didn't feel like he had the power, he wouldn't have asked. So he feels like he has the power to do it.
Why is he going to God about this complaint? Because look at the way he describes God. This is who he is. He's the one that created everything. He has the power. He's made the promises. He's the one that can fix the problem. Okay. So, number one, he goes to God because he knows that God has the power to fix the problem. All right. What else would be part and parcel with that would be the psalmist's point? In spite of the conditions he's in right now. He's still trusting him. Now, he may never see in his lifetime the fulfillment of that, but he has confidence that Yahweh will do what he says and that he is in control. You think that might come in handy over the next week or two for us? And not just the next week or two, obviously, but you know what? Frankly, it doesn't matter who's president, does it? That was a rhetorical question, and the answer was supposed to be no. I know what you mean. In the grand scheme of things, consider who was on the throne when Paul wrote Romans 13 about being subject to the governments. Who was on the throne? Do y'all know? Who was Caesar? Huh? Nero. I hate to break the news to you, but Nero was probably 10 times worse than Hillary and Trump combined. Huh? No, we didn't. But my point is that if Christians in the first century, dealing with what they had to deal with their emperors and their government and the direction of their countries, and they could focus on Jesus as king, and Paul could write in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, that's what we need to focus on. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't voice our opinions and place our votes and want a certain person to or a certain character to lead the nation. I understand all that. But we need to have confidence that God is in control and that he's going to rectify the situation. But what's the problem with our life compared to God? What is our life compared to in this psalm?
Our life changes and God remains the same constant.
He's constant. Ours changes. And ours, comparatively speaking, as far as time-wise, is so short. He endures forever. Is God operating on our time frame? Or is he operating on his own time frame? He's not operating on his, which is a lot of times much different than ours. Tom?
There's never been a president in my lifetime that I've agreed with everything that they've done.
Yeah, sure.
As far as being involved or things that they would promote, things that they would not promote that I would.
And so this psalm, I mean, we can pray this psalm. We can pour out our heart to God saying, this is the circumstance we find ourselves in, whether it be physically, whether it be socially, and appeal to God who is in control and say, I'm leaving it in your hands. I know that you will do what's right. And I know that because you are who you are, everything's going to be okay, whether it's in my lifetime or not. It may never be okay from a political standpoint, social standpoint here, but okay. Psalm 88 for next Wednesday, please. Psalm 88. Thank you.